So we, as you know, Pastor Joe was the one appointed to do this Bible study for 9 weeks. And after he did the first one, then you know, this happened. So both him and I did not want to cancel Bible study. So I decided to take it on. So we definitely want you to, we definitely want you to know, as a house of bread, to know the word of God. Because as Daniel says, only those who know their God will stand. Only those who know their God will stand. I see Christian fighting or having conversation with people or arguing a point with people about a different subject, but it's a lot of opinion, but not the word of God, right? We stand on the word of God. It's not on our opinion. You know, it's not how we feel. In fact, Apostle Paul says, if anyone teach you anything other than what has been written, let that person be anathema. Let that person be rebuked. Because God will not, especially for those people who said, the Holy Spirit will teach me. I don't need human teachers. Or everything you tell the person, this is what the Holy Spirit tells me, right? The Holy Spirit will not tell you anything different than what is already written. So, and the Holy Spirit will not go against what is written. So if what you heard in your ears or in a vision in your sleep does not corroborate what is written, it wasn't God. I can assure you that it wasn't God. Right? It wasn't God. So my dream is that we may know the word of God. Especially we live in an age where there's so much information out there. So much information out there. So many voices. And every single voice today is taken at face value. Whether they are telling the truth or not, or maligning the truth. So if there is any time that Christian needed to know the word of God, it's today. But sadly, we don't. Sadly, we don't. And I urge you, as I urge myself, you know, to know the word of God. To spend time in the word of God. So that not only you may know the word of God, but you may know the God that you serve. And in fact, there's something I used to say in this church in Bible study. I haven't said in a long time. Just because you go to the same church doesn't mean you're serving the same God. Because some people have made up a God in their mind or have heard so many things when they were growing up that is not the word of God. And so we have to be very careful that we know the word of God so that when somebody says something, I don't care if he has 50,000 people listening to him, doesn't make him an authority on the word of God. Because the only authority that a preacher or a teacher has is when he says, thus says the Lord. And if he's not saying, thus says the Lord, in what is written, then he has no authority whatsoever. Unless it is written, unless it is said in the word of God, it is not the word of God. I don't care how loud it is said, how convincingly the person says it. You have to be able to have the spirit of discernment to discern what is God and what's not. Amen? So we're talking about the power of foundation, the foundation of the Christian faith. The foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, I preached a sermon here before about Jesus and Luke talking about foundation, what it means to have foundation. And In fact, I took this illustration from Tony Evans. Tony Evans was preaching once, and he said a pastor woke up one morning, and when he lifted up his head on the wall, he saw that his wall was cracked. He saw that part of the wall was cracked. So he called the kids and said, "Hey, kids, did you come in my room? What happened to the wall?" He said, "Dad, we didn't come in your room." And he said, "Okay." So he called a handyman. The handyman came on Saturday, and the handyman fixed the wall, you know, put the plaster and let it dry and sand it and then paint it, and then it looks really good. In fact, the pastor was so happy, he gave him tape, a good tape. And the handyman went home, but 2 weeks later, the pastor woke up, the crack came back. And in fact, the crack did not just come by itself. It came with other cracks. So in fact, there was here crack, there crack, everywhere crack, all over his wall. And the pastor said, he picked up his phone, he called the handyman, he said, "What happened? I not only paid you, but I gave you a good tip. You know, what did you do? You have to come back, man. This is why I don't like to use, you know, you guys, because, you know, you're not giving me the work that I want. So the guy said, "Well, Pastor, you don't have to get upset. I'll come and fix it." So he came over, and again, he not only did the one that he did before, but he fixed all the cracks, and everything looked good, and he went home again. A month later, the pastor woke up, the cracks came back. This time he said, I need to call a professional. So he called an engineer, a company, so they sent an engineer to the house. The engineer came in the room and he sees the wall, he sees that there's so many cracks in the wall. So the engineer said, "Can I go in your yard? And he says, "Okay, you can go." And the engineer start walking around. 30 minutes passed, he's walking around. An hour passed, he's walking around the house. An hour and 30 minutes passed, pastor says, "I called this guy to fix a crack in my wall. He's worse than the handyman. He's just walking around my house." And he called the engineer and said, "Listen, man, all I asked you is to come fix the crack in my wall." And the engineer said, "Well, you don't have a crack in your wall problem." He says, "Are you going crazy?" The pastor said, "I can see that I have cracks in my wall. If I call my children, they will say there is cracks in my wall. So what do you mean that I don't have cracks in my wall?" He says, "Well, you don't have problem with cracks in your wall. Where you have problem is in your foundation. Your foundation is not solid. And because your foundation is not solid, it's shifting. And every time it shifts, it cracks the wall. So you could fix the wall all you want. The cracks will come back unless you fix your foundation." In fact, some of the reason why you see people backsliding or running away from God or even living in sin is because their foundation in Christ is not solid. You know, a lot of things look good, but they've never had a solid foundation in Christ. Because Pastor Joel said something once, he said, the way you live your life, your Christian life, has a lot to do with the quality of the relationship you have with Christ. I don't know if you guys ever remembered it, but he was preaching. I heard it. I was like, The way you live your Christian life has a lot to do with the quality of your relationship with Christ. Has a lot to do with your foundation. So foundations are important, right? Foundations are important. In fact, Jesus talks about, thank you, sir. Jesus talked about two men in Luke. He says, one heard his word and did not put it in practice, and one heard his word and put it in practice. And he says, the man who hears my word and did not put it into practice is like a man who built his house on sand. And the moment that the torrent come, the moment that the hurricane come, the house collapsed. But the man who hears my word, or the woman who hears my word and put it in practice, is like someone who built who built their foundation on rock, and then they went deep down, and then they fixed it. They built their foundation on rock, and when the storm came, the storm could do anything it wants. So he says, but the man who hears my word and put it into practice is like a man who dig deep and build their foundation. And the torrent came, and the hurricane come, everything comes, but it could not fall because it was built on the right stuff. So we're talking about foundation. So what was the first study that we did, Pastor Joe did? We're talking about the foundation of the Christian faith. What was the first study?
Resurrection.
Talking about the resurrection, the empty tomb. Now we're not putting it in front of, we're not putting it in, this is the most important one. But we're kind of going backwards, right? We're going like a detective. We're starting from the end so that we could get to where everything started. And Pastor Joe started with the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus. Why is the resurrection of Jesus is important to the foundation of Christianity? Anyone?
Because that's what the... If the resurrection hadn't happened, everything that we built our faith on would be a lie.
Yeah. If
the resurrection is what it's all about.
If the resurrection does not happen, Jesus is not... What is what? Jesus is not who he say he is.
Right?
Jesus is not who he say he is, because he prophesied and he said, I'm going to die, and after 3 days I'm going to rise up. If the resurrection does not happen, then Jesus is not who he say he is. And if Jesus is not who he say he is, then when we're talking about grace, when we're talking about faith, there's so many other things we talk about, they mean nothing. They lose all their value, right? So that's the first place, that's where we start. So I call the resurrection the first stone that was laid, right? When you're building a foundation, I'm not too good about construction, but I know that you have to start somewhere, right? When you're building a foundation, you have to lay the first stone. There's always the first stone. You have to start with a first. So the resurrection, what's going on? The resurrection is the first stone that was laid. So if you're building the foundation of Christianity as a Christian, you would always say, you would tell somebody, if I'm starting, I'm starting with the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the first stone that we laid on the foundation. Because without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Yeah. So the first stone that was laid is the empty tomb. So we said, if Jesus was not resurrected, then Christianity is dead on arrival, right? Jesus is not who he is, and Christianity is dead on arrival, right? So the foundation of Christianity begins with the, so we said, I'm just going through it so you can see. The empty tomb is the first stone that is laid. Because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. So I just said that if Jesus is not who he say he is, Christianity is dead on arrival. Because the reason why Christianity would be dead on arrival is because if the empty tomb is the first stone that was laid, then Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. Right? We'll say that Jesus is the cornerstone of Christianity. What is a cornerstone?
It's the first stone that was laid.
Well, not the first stone.
It sets everything level,
square.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, As I told you, I'm not good at construction, so I have to do a little research, right? So this is what I find out about a cornerstone, right? A cornerstone is a stone that formed the base of a corner of a building joining two walls. Joining two walls, right? That's what a cornerstone does. It joins two walls that would otherwise not be able to join together, right? In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes that clear. Two verse 5 and 6. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. For there is one God and one mediator." So you see the cornerstone, right? That two things that should not, because men, once men fall into sin, once our nature once man became a sinner, then his relationship with God is non-existent. There's no way they could come together to coexist in anything. In fact, for God to be calling us children, or for us to be calling God Father, or for God to be calling us co-worker in Christianity, right? So Jesus is the one who served as the cornerstone, joining men with God. So without Jesus, this is impossible. Just like without that cornerstone, it is impossible for a building to come together. So for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So a cornerstone, we could look at it as a mediator. It joins things together that would not otherwise be together. So we say Jesus Christ is the glue that holds together the relationship of God and man. Because now we're talking about being in the presence of God. We're talking about being in the presence of God. What would happen if Jesus did not come? And what would happen for you and I to be in the presence of God?
We still have to be like sacrificing animals, and we'd still have. Well, actually, I don't think you and I could ever enter the presence of God because there was this veil. We could never go in. You had to bring everything to the priest who was holy, and then the priest could go in. Well, and if he had a mistake, he could. And
Well, the priest could go in once a year.
Oh, right. That's right. He could go in once a year.
And when the priest went in, they had a cord on his feet. And from time to time, they would pull him to know if he's still alive. Because the presence of God would consume us. So just think about it. What Christ means for us. Without Christ, this veil still remains. And there's still that separation between you and God. And even when we would do these sacrifices, there was still that possibility of the high priest not coming out. But now the Bible says in Hebrew, you can approach the throne of God. You can approach boldly. So they used to approach with fear. But because of Christ now, you can approach boldly before the throne of God. Why? Because Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. The only sacrifice that satisfied God's anger and God's wrath. So whenever God sees you, he sees Christ. And because he sees Christ, his wrath subsides. So imagine, I mean, just think about it. Imagine the high priest, the person they put in at the highest place, spiritually speaking. And he can only enter once a year. And when he enters once a year, he's entering with fear and trembling. And they only long to do that. And you and I today have the opportunity to go to God 24/7. But yet we don't take it. Right? But yet we don't take it. We drag our foot to get there. Our feet to get there. That's what Jesus Christ means for us who are Christians. So when we say that he is the mediator, that he is the cornerstone, the one that glues, the glue that holds together the relationship of God and man.
Why do you do it?
What you said? Oh, yeah. So how so? I mean, how so? How does Jesus... How does Jesus becomes the glue that holds the relationship between God and men? And the answer to that question requires a study in Christology, right? A study in Christology. And when we're talking about Christology, we all know what logos means. Logos means word. When you said logi, we talk about study, the study of Christ. So it requires to study Jesus Christ, right? So Christology is the study of the person, which is the nature of Jesus, and then the work of Jesus, right? When we talk about Christology, that's what we're talking about. The person of Christ, and in the work of Christ. Who is Jesus and what is his purpose? Right? Who is Jesus and what is his purpose? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? So by who is Jesus, we're talking about the person. By person, I mean his nature. So when somebody asks you, who is Jesus? But we're talking about his nature. What are we looking at? What are we talking about? Anyone?
What kind of characteristics do
you
have or attributes?
Okay. That's part of it. That's some of the details of it. Yeah. That's some of the details of it. Anyone?
He was God in human form.
He was God in human form, right? So we're talking about the nature of a person, what they are made of, right? And Ken said it right. So when we're talking about the nature of Jesus Christ, what we're really talking about is that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. And then next week we'll go a little bit into it to talk about why. But we could go into it a little bit. When we talk about the nature of God, of Jesus, that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. If he's not 100% of either, then he's not going to be able to do the work he came to do. Oh, sure. Right? He's not going to be able to do the work that he came to do. So Jesus asked his disciples this question: who do you say that I am? Right? Who do you say that I am? In fact, some of his disciples said, well, some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are a prophet. And Jesus says, okay, I know what they say. I know what the world might say about me. But you who follow me must know who I am. Who do you say? Because that's what matters to Christ. It's not what the world says about him. Because in fact, Apostle Paul said, the gospel is what? To those who are perished. Foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. So Christ is not, Jesus doesn't even, he doesn't care about what the world or what other people says. What he cares most is, do you know him? You who say you follow Christ, do I know him as I say I follow Christ? Right? So Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? So Jesus have two nature. Right? Jesus has two nature. His humanity and his divinity. His humanity and his divinity. What are some of the things that, let's talk about Christ's humanity for a little bit. What are some of the things that you can see in Scripture or use in Scripture that tells you about the humanity of Christ? Anything? That's where we go into what you were saying. His characteristic, his attribute. The humanity of Christ. What are some of the things in Scripture?
He was flesh. He was born.
Born of a woman.
What
you said? Yeah.
Born of a woman.
He was born of a
just
woman,
like
right?
Another man.
No. Yes. Yes. He needed. He was. Jesus was sleeping. He needed to sleep. Right.
Yeah.
What else?
He had emotions.
Yeah, it said he wept when Lazarus died.
Yeah, when Lazarus died, what happened?
He wept. He was also scared in the garden the night before he was going to be killed. He was scared.
Yeah. He was hungry as well, right? Wasn't he hungry?
He bled.
He was thirsty.
Uh-huh.
Right?
He was tempted.
Right? Those are all attributes of a human being, right? So when you're talking about the humanity of Christ, you are talking about his nature. In fact, if anyone can turn their Bible in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul is going to touch on both on the person of Christ, and he's going to touch both on his humanity and his divinity. Right? Listen to what he says. He's talking about humility, and he's talking to the Christian of Philippi about humility, and he wants them to learn the humility of Christ. And in doing so, he also talk about Christ's nature, his humanity and his divinity. He started and says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the other. And he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, what?
God.
Who, being in very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made what? In human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, first in his nature, he is what? God. In his very nature, God. His humanity he took on. His humanity he took on. So you hear, I don't know if you've ever been places, but I've been places before where I've heard people say Christ was not fully human. Or some people would say Christ was not fully God, because he never said, I'm God. Right? So that's what they would say. But back in scripture, Apostle Paul says, Christ was being in very nature God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Something that he could have, at any moment, you know, at any moment on earth, Christ could have said, okay, this is done. I don't want this. At any nature, he could have done that. Right? But he humbled himself. And that's what Paul was talking about, humility. Right? To finish the work. He humbled himself. And he took the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and be found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So Paul is talking about Jesus is 100% human and is 100% divine. Right? So we can say, where else in scripture you could see the humanity of Christ? Anywhere, anyone ever read anything in scripture that talks about the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ? Any verse that you remember? 1 John 1. John 1 chapter 1, sorry. What 1 John 1 verse 1. What does the disciple say? Yeah.
It was with God, the word was God.
Yeah. So actually, that's 1 John 1.
No,
that's John 1, chapter, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was
God.
Speaking about Christ. And he says what?
He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So that means if you go, what the Bible is saying is, what John is saying is that Jesus was there at Genesis 1. Right? In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God said what? Let us make man. In our own image. in our own likeness. Let us make men. And I know sometimes in seminary and divinity school or even other places, you hear people say, well, he was talking about the plurality of majesty. He wasn't talking about, you know, about Christ and the Holy Spirit. Oh, well then, if he wasn't, John is wrong. If he wasn't, John is wrong. Because John says in the beginning, Genesis says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Right? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, what word do you know, believe that is used in the Hebrew language for God here? It's Elohim. And in Hebrew, any word that ends in "im" is a plural word. So whenever you hear God as Elohim, it's not talking about just the Father and the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's talking about three in one. Right? In the beginning, Elohim, right? Elohim said, all three of them said, let us make men. Let us make men. And John now says what? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was when God was creating, and the Word was with God, who Jesus talking about Jesus Christ, and the Word was God. And he says, nothing was made without him that has been made. So therefore, we could not be talking about the priority of majesty. No, it's talking about
the Trinity.
The Trinity of God. Right? Any questions?
I don't know, being a detective, in a sense. Mm-hmm. Just trying to... nothing contradicts anything in the Bible.
No. That's the beauty of the Bible. That the Bible does not contradict itself. Talking about 50 some of authors, different background, different continent, somewhere shepherd, somewhere king. But yet, there's a unity, complete unity in the Bible. Right? But now in 1 John 1 verse 1 says something else. Right? What does it say?
In the beginning was the Word.
No.
First John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life.
Yeah, that which was from the beginning, talking about God, right? Talking about Jesus, right? That which we have heard, that which we have what?
Seen with our eyes.
Seen with our own eyes. That we what?
We touched with our own hands.
We touched with our own hands. Right?
This we proclaim concerning the Word of
life. The Word of life.
And Word is capitalized like it's...
Yeah, it's talking about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yes. Right? So, okay. So when we're talking about the humanity of Christ, and we're talking about the divinity of Christ, we're touching them, but we'll go in depth into them. And when we talk about the characteristic, right? So in Mark chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus was sleeping, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 24. In John chapter 19, 28, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Right? In Mark 11, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. In fact, why do we believe that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to kill Christ?
Because he blasphemed. He said he was, they believed it was blasphemy to call himself God, to put himself equal with God.
And how did he put himself equal to God?
He said that he could forgive sin.
Yeah.
They overheard him.
That's one, yeah. He said to the man, your sin has been forgiven.
And only God can do that.
Who can forgive sin? In fact, Jesus even said that, right? Who can forgive sin but God? Right? First of all, you can't. If I do something wrong against you, someone else cannot come and say you're forgiven. Right? The only way I can be forgiven is for you to forgive me. And the fact that Jesus, said that your sin are forgiven, he's claiming to be God, to be of the same nature with God. And can you say what?
He said, I am he.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I am he. In fact, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's bad grammar, unless you're Jesus Christ. Right? Before Abraham was, you said, perhaps I was, or I've been. You can't say I am. Well, unless you're Dave, too.
The Haitian's telling us about
English drama, right? Yeah. Right?
I just always took it that he used that phrase, I am, because he lives in all times at all times.
Right.
Yes.
So he,
in fact,
he
that's the word. I am.
Past tense.
Yeah. Right?
There is no future, present, past.
Yeah.
He's outside of time.
When you send me to the people of Israel, I have no influence upon them. Who should I say send me? So just tell them I am the one who exists, who has always been in existence, who will always exist. I am. Right? There is another thing. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, if the fact that Isaiah is my son or Priscilla is my daughter, what they're saying is that they're of the same nature with me. They carry my blood. Right? They carry my blood. They're of the same nature. You know, no matter how much you love your daughter, they can't ever become your son or your daughter.
Oh, else they can.
Yeah.
Adopted.
Yeah.
You don't know my puppy.
Right? So they can't be, no matter how much you love them, right? They just cannot be. And that's because they are not of the same nature with you. They're not of the same nature with you. So the moment that Christ called himself the Son of God, what he is saying is implying that I am God. Right? Because my children are human beings. Right? They are human. And if I'm their father, they're my son, at that moment, they declare themselves to be human. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he declares himself to be divine.
When does he call? I thought he only referred to himself as Son of Man.
Oh, no, when he says, my father.
Oh, yeah. Oh, sorry, yes. Okay.
Yeah. He says, my father.
Yeah.
Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But so what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not a legend. Right? Jesus is not a legend. He's not a myth or a fictional hero. Right? Jesus is not that. In fact, what's his name? Josephus and Philo talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no credible historian that will say Jesus Christ was not existed as a man. That Jesus is not a historical human being. They might not believe in his divinity. But there is no credible historian that can ever say that Jesus did not exist. Right? Let me just read to you real quickly what Philo himself. Actually, Josephus says. See, about this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. Josephus is one of the most credible historian in the first century. Now, he wasn't a Christian. He had nothing to do with Christianity, right? About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. If indeed, one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Right? So here's a historian, the most credible historian in the first century, writing about Christ, about his life, about his resurrection, about Pilate, who decided to kill him. Right?
And his miracles and the fact his conversion of so many Jews.
His miracles and the conversion, talking about the third day.
Yeah.
Yes.
So is he credible in his time?
Oh, yeah, very. By both times.
Is he credible in our time too?
Yes. In fact, there is no...
What makes him credible? What else did he say that makes him credible?
Oh, the works...
He's a historian.
He's a historian, right? It's just like when you talk about today, a presidential historian, right? You see it on Fox News, CNN, or what have you. They're going to talk about a president. You know, if they really wanted to be credible, they'll bring a historian, like a presidential historian. Not just a historian.
The records.
Yes, so that they could go to the records, and because these people keep great records of what happened, right? In fact, you'll hear, there are parts Josephus talks about the Christians. And when he talks about the Christians, it's almost in a... The people of the way, right? So he's not saying that he believed that Jesus was God. But what he's saying is Jesus did believe.
Okay.
So if you go look in the archive at that time, yes, he was crucified. Yes, this is what his people said about him. He's not saying that I was following him or I believe that he is God. But these are the facts, because that's how historians write, right? They just lay out the facts.
Just documenting.
That's
happening.
Just doing the documentation.
Are these books like the kind of thing that are readily available?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Like you could get...
Yeah, you want a copy?
Like they're still printed today.
Josephus
is... I have like really interesting
historical volumes and
stuff.
You can still see them.
Yeah, and today, when I was preparing this study, I went downstairs to look for my books, and I can't find them. So I don't know if they're in a box or if Becky is throwing things away without telling me.
Because she knows better than to touch the books, though, I think.
She's touched them.
That's a bad idea.
Because I have both Philo and Josephus, right? Have both of their books. I can try to go to my school library and take them out because I can't find mine and bring them next Wednesdays if I can bring them.
Do you need mine?
But that's something that you and I already know that we believe in. Mm-hmm. Why Jesus had to be 100% man and 100% God? Why is that?
Well, his sacrifice.
Why must Jesus be 100% man, human, and 100% God?
Well, his sacrifice on the cross would have been meaningless if he wasn't 100% man.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
First of all, he had to become man, right?
To go through all the things that humans go through.
Yes.
Okay, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
He's at the right hand of God right now?
Yes.
In what form? Is he a man? Is he a spirit?
In human form.
Oh, he is a human.
Yes.
So was he in human form before when God was creating the world?
No.
We were just talking about before.
No.
He wasn't.
No, we just read Philippians chapter 2, right?
Yeah.
In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, right?
Uh-huh.
Did not consider himself with God while he was on earth, something to be grasped, something to be used at an advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a man. So the nature of a man he took upon himself.
So what was he before?
God.
But I thought the three didn't exist. They haven't all existed, the three of them. They haven't always been.
Mm-hmm.
God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
the Trinity that exist, coexist in
mm-hmm.
perfect harmony.
Yes.
Have they always been that way?
They have to, otherwise they can't be God.
Does anybody know what I'm trying to say here?
No, it's okay, go ahead, yes.
What form was he before he came to earth?
He was in spirit form.
Okay, that answers my question.
He was in spirit
form. Okay, so he didn't become human.
Yes.
Until he came to earth, but when he...
Until he was born of a woman.
But when he was resurrected, he stayed in human form.
Yes.
Okay.
Stayed in human form.
Okay.
Yes.
And how do we know that? Where does it tell us that he stayed stays in human form after ascending at the right hand?
We'll find that in Revelation, right?
Okay.
But didn't Thomas say something to him when he appeared to him? He said, "You're a spirit." He said, "Does a spirit have
flesh and blood?"
That's
yeah.
right. And
blood.
And he said, he had eaten and couldn't see through him and all that. Yeah.
Yes. But I thought your question was in heaven.
After he ascended and then left the Holy Spirit behind, that's
mm-hmm.
when I'm wondering if he stayed in human form.
If the ascension
changed him back into spirit.
No. 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 He remains in human form.
Okay.
Right? He remains in human form. And if you read Revelation, chapter 1. When John's talking about his vision in Revelation, can anybody find that for me?
When he talks about turning around, because he heard a voice speaking to him, he
mm-hmm.
said, "I saw seven golden lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man,
mm-hmm.
dressed in a robe,
mm-hmm.
reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest.
Mm-hmm.
The hair on his head was white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters.
Mm-hmm.
In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" So what he was describing right there does sound very human-like.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, other than a tongue being a sword and eyes blazing like fire, but it just sounds very human.
But he refers to
a chest, a hand.
I mean, you know.
No.
tongues like, right? Yeah, feet like blazing.
Like, yes, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Feet were like.
Like, so he's giving.
His right.
He's like a man.
His
like.
Voice was like.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
See, yeah. The way I always read that, the way I always perceived it, was that because we are human and we can only perceive things based on our mind, that he was describing how he was seeing Jesus, but not necessarily what Jesus can be like, or, do you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, we got finite minds. So
we have finite minds.
The only way we can wrap our mind around it is
yeah.
To use.
Yes.
Similar.
What about when Stephen was stoned and he said he looked up and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God? So he was in human form there after
yeah.
he
Does,
ascended.
Okay. I would not interpret it. I personally
yeah,
would not that, interpret
that,
it that
but
way.
This is what's going to make it. It's what Jen said before. Not Jen. Who said it before? About Thomas. Yeah. So about Thomas, right? When Jesus came back to life, he was still of the same form. And he went to heaven just as he was. That's what the Bible says. He went to heaven just as he was. Nothing changed. I'll get into that a little bit next week, because I want to stretch a few other places to show you some concrete places where in heaven that Jesus is still in human form, okay? But what I want to get at today is the why. Why Jesus, not just in heaven, but I'm talking about on earth. Why did he have to be fully human and at the same time fully God, fully divine?
God required a perfect sacrifice for us in order for our sins to be forgiven. And the only way for that sacrifice to be perfect was if he was God, because God's the only one perfect.
Yeah.
And for him to be a sacrifice that actually dies, the only way that can be is if he's a human being. So he needed both those together to make that happen.
Exactly.
And he couldn't really be half human, because then it wouldn't really count. And he couldn't be half God, like a demigod, because then he wouldn't have had the power to do what he did. So he had to be 100% both.
Yeah, so the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death, right? So all men must die, right? And the only way we will not die is for God's wrath to be satisfied. And the only way God's wrath can be satisfied is for God to have a perfect sacrifice, right? A sacrifice that can happen once and for all, right? Once and for all. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says without what? Without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sin, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, right? Without the shedding of blood, right?
There can be no remission.
No one can be forgiven, right? But in order for us to be forgiven, the sacrifice must be what?
Perfect.
Perfect. And when the man called Jesus good teacher, he said, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. Only God is perfect. Right? So only God is perfect. So if we're looking for a perfect sacrifice, it can only come from heaven. But without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So blood must be shed, but it must be a perfect blood. Are we there?
Mm-hmm. They call him the perfect lamb, and the other was just a lamb.
Huh?
The other lamb was just a lamb, the ones that the Jews sacrificed when he was at
yes.
the cross.
Or John the Baptist says, comes the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
Who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect sacrifice. The one and only sacrifice that can save men. Because without the shedding of blood, there'll be no forgiveness of sin. But that blood cannot be of the blood of animals. Because we've tried it before. We have to do it all the time. Right? Every time we come to the presence of God. So we need a once and for all. Something that will do it once and for all.
But that was my question. Because at the time that the perfect lamb, Jesus, was being sacrificed, the Jews were also sacrificing a lamb for which they called perfect because it had no flaws.
Yes.
But in their eyes, it was perfect, but it's not the.
Yes. So meaning, if you are going to do a sacrifice, you have to look for the best lamb that you have. Because God would not accept less than the best that you have. So you couldn't bring, or so let's say you have a bunch of lamb, and the one that his foot is broken, that you cannot sell.
You can't give that one.
You can't give that one. You gotta give the best you have. The one you think that is the healthiest.
But the very best that we have was still not perfect.
Yes. It's still not, cannot satisfy. Right.
Once
right?
and for all, because it says no one is worthy, not one.
Not one. Yes. Yes. So, in fact, let me read Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11, talking about the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. He says, the author, we don't know who's the author of Hebrews. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption, right? Obtaining eternal redemption once and for all, right? Eternal redemption. Where am I?
13, the blood of...
13. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean, sacrifice them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sin committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law of all the people, he took the blood of cows, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the most high holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the one and for all sacrifice. It has to be a perfect sacrifice, but it has to be a sacrifice that can bleed. Yeah. Right? Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So Christ had to become human being. Not only he had to come human being so that he could bore our sin. And then on the cross, for him to get the full justice of God, right? The full justice of God, the full wrath of God on the cross. In fact, what did Jesus say when he was on the cross? He's calling to his Father, right? And what was one of the things he said? Why are you forsaking me? That's one. But he said, before that, right? He said,
can you take this away from me?
Yeah. If it can, right? Can you take this away from me? Why did he say that? Yeah, because it was the sin of humanity upon him at that time. And in fact, the Father turned his eyes away.
Yeah. And it was the first time.
Yes. And he says, why are you forsaking me? Right?
He probably felt the presence of God leave him for the first time when he was covered in all that sin.
Yeah. Because God cannot
dwell together with sin.
And he didn't take the anesthetic that they were offering him because he had to suffer fully.
Fully.
He couldn't just be anesthetized for some of it.
He has to suffer fully. Right? So he has to become the sin, become the sacrifice, and be the high priest. And be the high priest at the same time. So that's why Jesus had to become human. Because if he can't bleed, then without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that blood must be perfect, that is poor. And in order for that blood to be perfect, only God is perfect. So he has to be fully human, and he has to be fully God. So if somebody says, well, he was God, but, you know, he wasn't fully human, that's not true. He had to take full humanity on in order to die for our sin, in order for his sacrifice to be complete. So, once Jesus died and rose again, then that cornerstone, right, built a bridge between men and God, right? Between men and God. Because there was a veil, right? There was a veil that there was a separation between you and I and God. Now the veil torn. Even the one at that time in the sanctuary, when Jesus was dying, the veil
tore.
Now we have full access to God. Full access to God. And that's why the Bible says there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. But the name of Jesus. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I know somebody might tell you that you're narrow-minded to think that the only way you could make it to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have to be that narrow-minded.
Jesus was narrow-minded, I'll be narrow-minded.
Yeah. We have to be that narrow-minded because that's it. We don't have options. The problem is, especially in our culture we live in today, people have options. You know, we have options for everything. We have options.
We make their options.
We make the option, but we have options for everything. And because of that, we think when it comes to things of God, we have options.
Yeah.
And we don't.
Well, the subtle lie that people don't realize is when that they're buying into is exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden, is you will be like God, that if I can do something to put myself into heaven, what am I doing? I'm elevating myself to the level of God.
Yeah.
So there's absolutely nothing I can do because I am not God and I cannot elevate myself to that level.
In fact, the young rich man came to Jesus and said, what can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? In Jesus' heart, he said, that's an oxymoron.
Yeah.
Right? There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do but what Christ has done for you. Right? Nothing you can do but what Christ has done for you. So our entire relationship with God is rest on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of the Christian faith. It's Jesus through and through.
I'll take it.
Yeah. You'll take it?
I'll take it.
It's Jesus through and through. But we'll talk a little bit next week about, again, the prophecies that were made about Jesus.
Did it say, even in Philo's book, who were you just reading? Just see Philo? Yeah. He said there were 1,000 prophecies about him.
Yeah.
Even he, a non-believer, said there were 1,000 prophecies about him.
Well, he might have been a believer in God. Right?
Oh, okay.
Because Josephus was Jew, right? So he might have believed in God and believed that there was a Messiah to come, but not accept Christ as the Messiah. So he knew about the prophecies, right? Because of the Old Testament, right? But every single prophecy that was made about Christ was fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Was fulfilled in Jesus. So we'll look at those next week a little bit. We'll look at what some of his followers have said and what some other people have said. So Jesus is the cornerstone. If the resurrection is the first stone that is laid, because if Jesus did not rise, then he's not who he say he is. Right? He's not who he say he is, and he cannot do what he said he will do. Right? But so the resurrection have to have taken place. And if the resurrection had taken place, Jesus is God. And he is the only way to heaven. In fact, at the cross, what was the word he said at the end?
Then it's finished.
It is finished. Tetelestai. Right? In Greek, it's tetelestai, and it's in the perfect tense. It's not, tetelestai has a bigger, a larger sense. Tetelestai have a larger, a much broader sense. Tetelestai was used in those days when you had kings. Let's say somebody owed money. Or you owed money and they were looking to enslave you because you owed money. Whenever you paid the money or the king said you are forgiven, he would take his signet ring. Mm-hmm. In fact, in the ring, it would be written, tetelestai. It means it is accomplished. This person is paid. It means paid in full. Paid in full. Meaning you don't owe anything anymore. Right? That's what tetelestai means. Paid in full. I know it says it is finished in English. But the word really means paid in full. Right? And it is in the perfect tense. What is the perfect tense? A perfect tense doesn't really have a time in it. Right?
It is.
Yes. A perfect tense is something that is done for the past, the present, and the future. In fact, Jesus had to say tetelestai. Because if it's not tetelestai, David is lost forever. Samuel is lost forever. Samson is lost forever. Moses is lost forever. Joseph is lost forever. Because they believed in the Messiah to come before he came. And that faith declared him as righteousness, as righteous. So when Christ did the sacrifice, he did it for them as well, who believed before he came. Yeah. So it had to be in the perfect tense. If he doesn't say it in the perfect tense, these guys are doomed.
And so would we, who weren't
so
born yet.
So are we, who are coming in the future.
Yeah.
Right? So are we, who are coming in the future. So when he says it in perfect tense, he's saying what I'm doing right now, I'm doing it for the past, I'm doing it for the present, and I'm doing it for the future. I paid it in full. Debt in full. So, in the word of, is it Chuck Colson? I keep forgetting who said this. He wrote the book and said, "How then shall we?"
Yeah, Chuck Colson.
We live.
No, it's Schaefer, because I'm reading it right now. It's Schaefer.
I keep saying, why do I keep thinking it's Chuck Colson?
Because he wrote something similar.
He has something similar. Yeah.
How then shall we live is Schaefer.
A book? It's the book,
it's
then? The
book.
Title of the book?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, then it's Schaefer.
Chuck Colson read
something. But I know Chuck Colson wrote something like this, too.
It, but I don't know.
But I think that's a great question to ask, right? When somebody does that much for you, how then shall you live in the presence of that person? The song said, "The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that give me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. For it reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never never lose its power. It is for those who believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. And that faith is credited to them as righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Any question?
Is it the Antiquities of the Jews by Flavius Josephus?
Yep. That's
it. A LibriVox.
Yeah.
That'll be a good read.
Oh, good listen. I can't see it anyway.
I have it written in my notes.